is a father who has a loved and favoured son who is despised and suffers at the hand of his brothers and then is raised up from a pit, and the one who they despise becomes their hope of salvation and their hope of continuance through the generations. Well, who's that pointing to?
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. This is the podcast for people who love God's Word. And we go to God's Word for more than just a little pick-me-up or inspiration for the day. We go to God's Word because we know that when we open God's Word, we will hear God speak to us. He will enliven this Word that is living and active. And because we love God's Word and because it has spoken to us, we want to be capable communicators of God's Word to other people. And we recognize that the Word of God has a Holy Spirit author emphasis that we want to get at when we study God's Word, and we want that to be at the center when we give God's Word out. I am in Barrington, Illinois today, and I'm in the office of one of my favorite Bible teachers, and that is Colin Smith. If you've been a listener to Help Me Teach the Bible, you may remember that we talked with him last year on how to teach through the book of Jonah, which was a great privilege. And Colin, thank you for having me back to your office to talk more with you and to ask you to help us teach the Bible.
Well, Nancy, it's always a joy to have the chance to be with you and to talk to you and to share the scriptures with all of the friends who are listening to your podcast.
Now, if you remember, last year when I was here, I was a little unhappy with you. I was unhappy with you because I think I was here in March and I had spent January and February listening through your sermon series that you had begun on the story of Joseph. And it had captivated me. In fact, you just have to know that I was a little bit impatient for your sermons to go up on Unlocking the Bible or on your podcast. So I discovered that I could go to your church's website a little earlier on Sunday and find it, because week by week I was wanting to hear your next message on the story of Joseph. But the reason I was unhappy with you is I think late February you announced, well, this is just the first half and we're going to do something else for Easter and the summer. And so I'll pick up on this again in the fall. And I didn't really appreciate having to wait that long to get the second half of the story of Joseph.
But we did keep the promise, and we did do the second half.
You did keep the promise. And I have to say that it was really worth waiting for. I think in so many ways, because I have taught Joseph, and I have sensed that I have seen Christ in Joseph and put that into my teaching. And yet I have to tell you, as I listened to your series, I just thought so many times, I didn't see that. And how beautiful the Christ is that you presented from the story of Joseph. You made me want to run to him and have him be my savior too.
That's a wonderful comment, because isn't that the point that's at the center for everyone who teaches the Bible? We want to open the scriptures in a way that enables people to see Jesus Christ, wherever we are in the Bible, with exactly the same kind of effect as you just described, that we'll be drawn to him in worship, or we'll be convicted by our need of him and come to him in repentance and in confession, or we'll be strengthened by the knowledge of who he is and what he's done, and therefore we'll be built up in our faith. You know, Spurgeon said to his students who were preachers, you know, what good will your sermon do if Jesus Christ is not in it? I find that really, really helpful wherever I am in the Bible. Now, what good will this do if we don't actually get to Jesus Christ? And I think that's a great principle for anyone who is teaching the Bible. What is there here, and in what way does it connect us to the Lord Jesus Christ?
And that's so significant in regard to this story of Joseph, because I think for most of my life, as I heard the story of Joseph taught, certainly growing up in church and in Sunday school, the story of Joseph was, it was used to teach me to perhaps not brag, that was perhaps the issue. I'm not so sure it was in regard to his interactions with his brothers, that I should flee temptation. But beyond that, I'm not sure I ever heard it taught where Christ was at the center of it.
Well, I think you're not the only one, because what I found in teaching through Joseph in both parts of the story was that the comment that came back from the congregation more than any other was, I never realized how much of Jesus there was in the story of Joseph. And to which my response is, well, you know, the whole Bible is about Jesus. And when we're teaching the Bible, we do it from our stance, which is this side of the cross. And it's kind of like looking through a camera with a very wide-angled lens in which we can see not only the cross, but we can see what came before the cross and see what came before in relation to the cross. I think that's a good way of thinking about how we as Christian teachers and preachers are to communicate the Bible. We proclaim him. We did an exercise with some of our team here a while ago, and so we just spent a couple of hours going through the New Testament and looking at all the references to either preaching or teaching in the New Testament. And we pulled out about 39 or 40 references that were all indicating that in the New Testament, what was spoken was the gospel, it was the death and resurrection, it was the person of Jesus. We proclaim him. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. It's on and on again. The apostle says, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So wherever we are in the Bible, that's where we're headed, because that's what does people good.
Well, I imagine that a lot of people who are listening to this, they're saying, yes, absolutely, I want to do that. But that's not the kind of preaching I grew up hearing. And I hear someone like you, Colin, do it, and I think, how did he see it? How did he get to it? And I'm a little bit afraid that it's such second nature to you that you may not be able to give us very many specifics about your preparation work as you go through a story about how you actually do see Christ and then paint such a beautiful picture of Christ for those you're preaching to. But maybe you could help us a little bit with that, could you?
Yeah, glad to try to. It's just a little bit like asking a person, how do you ride a bicycle? You know, how are you going to answer that kind of question? And you do something and you become used to doing it. I'm sure that coming from the Scottish tradition has been helpful, because that way of preaching and that approach to preaching is very well rooted within the history and the tradition of those who have taught the Bible well over centuries in Scotland. I guess I've been brought up with that. So that's a great thing to acknowledge. But a large part of it is simply asking the right question and to say to myself, if I've not yet found how this relates to Jesus, I'm not yet ready to teach it to other people. So let me think harder. Let me look further and think about this. And then to think in terms of, is this showing me Jesus by way of contrast? I mean, sometimes, you know, you're in the Judges and there's these wretched stories about these people doing dreadful things. And you say, you know, we need someone who's more just than this. And it's by contrast. You're in the Kings. We need a better king than this.
And you did that with Jonah in our previous discussion.
Yeah, that's a very good example of that, where Jonah is contrasted with Jesus. And there are places in the Joseph story where we get the same kind of thing. But then there are also places, and Joseph is a wonderful example of this, where, I mean, here's a story about a loved and favored son.
That should begin to sound familiar to us.
Yeah, I mean, immediately, as soon as you say he's a loved and favored son, instead of going to, well, isn't that a terrible thing that there's favoritism in the family, which is a very typical way of doing it, say, here is a father who has a loved and favored son who is despised and suffers at the hand of his brothers and then is raised up from a pit, and the one who they despise becomes their hope of salvation and their hope of continuance through the generations. Well, who's that pointing to? Big picture, that framework for the story gives an entrance into thinking about it in a Christ-centered kind of way. Now, the other thing to say here, Nancy, and you do this so wonderfully in your ministry, is that we're not only speaking about Christ. We do actually want to draw out the great lessons. What can we learn from Joseph about living a holy life? And there's all kinds of stuff there. So it's both and.
Well, that's what I found so fascinating about your preaching series. And I will be linking to your the series of messages. And I would just say to listeners, listen all the way through them, because there is so much there. But that's what I found so fascinating, because I think those of us who are committed to wanting to preach Christ, Sometimes I think we can do that exclusive of making those what we might have called moralistic kind mm-hmm. of applications. For example, I think the typical one in the story of Joseph, he's supposed to flee temptation. And so it can be that our teaching of Joseph becomes only about that. And what I was fascinated by as I listened to your preaching is you blended them. It wasn't either or. And I think oftentimes in our teaching the Bible, teachers tend to do one or the other. They immediately take a passage and go so quickly to what does this mean for us today?
Right, right.
But they don't travel through what was going on there or travel through the cross to see what this picture's of Christ. So, I don't know, help us with how do we get all those bases?
Well, just thinking about the connection, I mean, one way that I like to put it, Nancy, is to say that the best way to help people walk in the way of Christ is to lead them to the work of Christ. Because simply telling people what to do doesn't give the power or even the motive to do it. I mean, that's the weakness of the law. We're back to Romans in chapter 8, what the law couldn't do. The law couldn't bring us into holiness of life. That only happens by what God has done in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. So if we want to encourage ourselves and help others in the pursuit of a holy life, we're not going to do that well or effectively apart from pointing people to the work of Christ. So here we are in the story of Joseph. It's full of all kinds of things about how to handle temptation and so forth. But if we don't connect the story in some way to Jesus Christ and show people that it is in and through him and for his sake, Joseph says, how can I do this wicked thing against God? So, you know, it's not just that he would do something that was wrong against Potiphar's wife or even Potiphar, but this would be sinning against God. He has some sense of the weight and the glory of this God. Who is this God? The God who in Jesus Christ has loved me and given himself for. How can I sin against the one who has brought such blessing into my life? The weight of that is going to be the greatest defense against temptation. So that's lifting up a very practical situation with some very practical principles into who God is and who he is for us in Jesus Christ. And so the pursuit of holiness and the vision of who Christ is and what he has done for us, I mean, they do belong together.
Mm-hmm. Well, I wonder if you could take us back to you were deciding, and I think you said in the series you had never preached through Joseph
That's
before.
Exactly right. Yeah, it's amazing how after all these years, how many parts of the Bible we've never taught through, you know?
And so you call it snapshots of a godly life. That would lead me to think that we're going to lean heavily, perhaps, on the very practical things that I'm going to learn from Joseph's example.
Right.
But would I be mistaken to make that assumption?
Yeah, well, I kind of started out by saying, you know, we're going to take a look at the one who is supremely the one who has lived the godly life, the godly one, Jesus Christ. I mean, so many ways in which Joseph just points us directly to Jesus and to trace these things out. But then again, not to limit it to that, as if this were just a kind of allegory of Jesus. But to draw out from this godly man's life what it means for us in Christ to go on and to seek to pursue such a life.
One of the things that's fascinating to me about the story of Joseph is we think about the author of this book, Moses, and we think about the fact that in the book of Genesis, he's given just two chapters to creation and then, you know, the third chapter, then on the fall. Amazing.
Yeah.
He gives 13 chapters to the story of this person who isn't even the son of Jacob's who's going to be in the line of Christ.
Yes, isn't that fascinating?
Yeah. I find that fascinating. Mm-hmm.
I think one of the first aha moments for me, Nancy, was, you know, it's quite commonly said Joseph had these dreams and that he was going to be exalted above his brothers. And, you know, he shouldn't have told the brothers his dreams because, you know, this just really got them annoyed with him. I don't think so. These dreams were revelations of truth given to him by God. He was trusted in that sense with the word of God. He was trusted with the truth of God, and he told the truth that had been known from the throne of heaven to rebellious brothers, and it cost him. And I found that got me into the story straight away. Now, here's the loved and favored son, and he's given the very word of God through these dreams. This is what is going to happen. And he speaks the word of God. It actually relates to himself, and he finds that he suffers very greatly for it. And then in the second scene of the story, you know, the brothers are far away from the father. They're out with the sheep in Shechem, which had been a place of a previous atrocity that they had committed. And the father's concerned for them. So what does he do? He sends the son to the faraway place. Mm-hmm. And what happens when the son arrives? Joseph arrives and they put him in the pit and they sell him. And I mean, all of this is putting pointing us forward, I think, very, very wonderfully to Christ, the Redeemer who comes for us rebel brothers.
Well, perhaps what we could do is just dive into the Joseph story a little bit. We won't, because your sermons are there for people to listen through how you handle each section. I wonder if you could take us into a place or two in the story that show us what I think you are able to do uniquely as I listen to the messages. For one thing, you put the story of Joseph in context of the whole story of the Bible. For example, this morning I was listening to one, it was one near the end of your series, where God speaks to Jacob, telling him to not be afraid to go to Egypt. And he reiterates the promise he had given to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And so there, you went to the big story of the Bible, this big promise that drives the whole of the story of God's intent to bless the world through Christ. At the same time, in the message, we had that sense of what we'll call typology in terms of talking about Joseph, that he's being called to go to this favored son, this one that represents Christ. Mm-hmm. And then at the same time, there was very practical application. So perhaps you could dive somewhere in the story and draw out for us all of those things. Is that too big of a task to ask?
No, sure. It's a delight to be able
okay,
to.
Okay, good.
Let's pause for a moment in the first half of the story and then go to the second. I mean, take, for example, Joseph in Potiphar's house.
Yes.
And the scripture speaks in Genesis 39 about how he's successful. The word success is used. So thinking about what this would have been for Joseph, he has to learn a new language and a new country and all that goes into living in a completely alien environment. He works his way up until everything in Potiphar's house is trusted to this man, Joseph. And then we're told that Potiphar is blessed. His household is blessed as everything is trusted into the hands of Joseph. That's a beautiful view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I found it very challenging in this way. I will be blessed in as much as everything that I am and everything that I have is trusted into the hands of the one who truly is blessed, who is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Joseph points here's someone who's brought into blessing because he trusts everything into the hand of the one who is blessed. So, I mean, just beautifully points us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then, of course, from there, you get this descent of Joseph when Potiphar's wife lies about him to Potiphar. I was fascinated by that. Potiphar makes a judgment about Joseph and, of course, puts him in prison. Did Potiphar believe his wife? I don't think so. I think if he believed it, he would have had Joseph executed. And he doesn't do that. He puts him in prison. And his continued interest in Joseph, I think, is indicated by the fact that he's the one who puts the cupbearer and the baker under Joseph's charge when they're in the prison. So I don't think for one minute that Potiphar believed this. But of course, his wife is saying it, and he's put in this hard position. That's awfully like another judge, Pontius Pilate, and he knows that the one before him is innocent, but he's got a crowd outside putting pressure on him. So what's this pointing us to? Thank God that there's a better judge than Potiphar. Thank God there's a better judge than Pilate. Thank God there is one who will judge the world in righteousness. So, I mean, there's all kinds of ways in which the story is not just, you know, how do you see, get a line from Joseph to Jesus? The story weaves in such a way that trying to think, where does this go in the Bible? Where is there something else like this in the Bible? And really important for us to say, too, that God will judge the world in righteousness. There will be no one who is brought into some kind of a false judgment, who is judged more harshly than ought to have been. There will be absolute justice. But of course, that reality is the very thing that drives us to say, well, if there's absolute justice, I am someone who needs a savior and I need to fly to Jesus Christ.
So in that sermon, then what did you do then with how Joseph dealt with temptation and then apply that?
Well, I was very struck about his dealing with temptation by the fact that he called it by its name. He called it wickedness. How can
I? We don't like that word today, do we?
Wicked. We hardly hear that word today. But you've got to call a thing by its name. And that's what Joseph does here. He names what he's being tempted to do as wickedness. And then he says, the reason I cannot do it is because it would be wickedness against God. So it's the fact that he has the fear of God within him, this wonderful thing that the Bible keeps speaking to us about, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I have in my mind this thought that keeps coming back to me on that, that to fear God is to give weight to him. That's the heart of it, that actually God carries weight in my mind and in my heart, and that therefore acts as a motive in regards to loving him. It acts as a deterrent in regards to sin, and that the cultivation of the fear of God, which is commanded in the New Testament as well as in the Old, is a really important part of seeking to live a godly life, which is what we're focused on here today.
I want to just read your titles of the first half of Joseph's story, which basically takes us up to him being in prison there. So the first one was loved and favored. There he is in his father's household. Hated and despised by his brothers. Clearly a picture of Jesus when he came to his brothers.
Yeah.
He was hated and despised. Blessed and successful.
In the house of Potiphar.
In the house of Potiphar. Tempted and faithful.
Mm-hmm. Potiphar's wife.
And isn't that a picture of Christ?
Well, isn't that beautiful that we have a Lord who was tempted and was faithful and was not overcome by sin, but overcame it and therefore is able to stand as the Savior and the Deliverer for us. That's a beautiful line to Christ.
Trusted and accused. Hmm. It's him in prison, right?
Yeah, that's right. Falsely accused and put there by Potiphar and all of the pain that was involved in that. False accusation. It's a real issue that a Christian believer may face and that Jesus faced and dealt with so wonderfully. One of the Puritans has this wonderful word about how Christ trusted the Father when he was falsely accused and when he suffered. He did not look to Judas and to Pilate, but he looked to his Father. This is the cup that the Father has given to me. Now, you see, if you look to Judas and Pilate, if you say, well, now, Potiphar's wife lied about me. Potiphar misjudged me and didn't believe the truth and has done a terrible thing to me. You'll always feel a victim, always feel sorry for yourself. If Jesus on the cross is saying, look what Judas did to me, look what Pilate did to me. He knew that I wasn't guilty, but he's done this. Well, then you're in a victim position. Jesus did not look to Pilate or to Judas, but to his Father, the cup that the Father has given to me. And Joseph, I think, wonderfully foreshadows that. He's not complaining about what these people have done. He has a trust in a sovereign God who does more than he could ever have imagined. I mean, think of the chain of events. If he never goes to prison, he never meets the cupbearer and the baker. If he doesn't meet them, he never ends up in the court of Pharaoh. If he's not in the court of Pharaoh, he's not able to supply the food. If he doesn't save the food, he doesn't save his brothers. Judah dies. There's therefore not a line of Judah. But because Judah is saved, there is a line of Judah. Therefore, there's the Lion of the King of Judah, Jesus Christ, who's born into that line. And therefore, at the end of time, there is a great multitude of people from every tribe and nation who are gathered around the throne, praising him forever and forever. All of that comes out of Joseph's faithfulness in the providence of God when he suffers, and to see that God may have a bigger picture as to what he's doing in this hardship that I'm experiencing, and I must therefore trust in him.
And clearly he does it when we get to the end of his story, when you see him trusting in God's sovereignty, when he says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended this for good." Oh, all the way along, he has seen God's sovereignty at
work.
That
is the most beautiful summary of the whole story, isn't
it?
It is, marvelous.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
But as you were talking there too, I was realizing, okay, so you've got this sense of God's sovereign working and very personal application, but you were also bringing out Joseph's part in a larger story of the Bible, because, which I think is often ignored, but helps us even make sense of the world we're living in now. And that is that God's people are always under threat.
Mm-hmm.
That seed of the serpent that began a battle in the garden, he's always after God's people to put an end to them. And here in Joseph's story, as you talked about it, his family who comes and is saved, I think perhaps we miss here. I think maybe we miss it in the story of David and Goliath. I know we miss it sometimes in the story of Esther. God's people are under threat. And it's not just about God's people. It's about if God's people are all destroyed, if they are all killed, or in Joseph's story, if they all die in the famine,
yeah,
that this promised one, this one that was promised in the garden, will not come.
It never comes. That's exactly right. And so the preservation of the line is a big part of the Old Testament story and God's faithfulness to do that. And you've just listed so many wonderful examples of that. And for sure, the Joseph story has that as one of its major points. If they die in the famine, then that's the end of the promise. And so God's faithfulness to keep his promise and therefore to preserve his people is a marvelous theme to keep coming back to in the scripture.
And it's just another interesting way to get to Christ. There's mm-hmm. We yeah. can become so monolithic sometimes yeah. in what we think getting to Christ has to look like.
Yeah.
But to see God's own commitment to preserving this family from whom this child, this Messiah will come is very significant. All right, so then you ended your first section with wise and discerning.
So this is Joseph getting into the Pharaoh's palace and becoming the wise counselor. So here's Pharaoh. He has these dreams and he doesn't know what to make of them, all these fat cows and thin cows and so forth. And he needs a wise counselor who can teach him how to make a wise stewardship and provision for his people. The pointer to Christ, our wise counselor there, I think is very, very beautiful. And the Spirit of God is on Joseph here. And this is what enables him to do this and pointing us forward to our great deliverer and how the Spirit is given to him without measure. And therefore how he is the one who speaks to us the very words of life.
I want to jump back a lot to the part of the story where he is still in prison with this baker and
the cupbearer.
You know, I remember reading A.W. Pink years ago, yeah. reading his Joseph, and he goes so deep into this story, the commonalities between what's happening here and what's happening with Christ on the cross. And people ask me sometimes in regarding to teaching Christ throughout the scriptures, how far is too far?
Yeah.
And I wonder if you can talk to us a little bit about that with this story, how you dealt with those two characters and relating it to Christ on the cross, and maybe even answer that question. Is that going too far? Clearly it wasn't because you did it, but I wonder if there were some guardrails you stayed within in terms of doing that when you
So I also read A.W. Pink. I love Pink. And on Genesis, he comes up, I think it's about 109 parallels he has between Joseph and Jesus. And as I read through them, I have to say, loving Pink, I found myself saying some of these are a little bit fanciful and a little bit tenuous. And I guess you found the same, Nancy, when you were doing that. And it is hard sometimes to know where to draw the line. Sometimes it's helpful to be able to say something like, you know, this might remind you of, or this is similar to. For example, I mean, I just did that in talking about Potiphar making judgments about Joseph, and that brings to mind Pilate and his judgment, his false judgment.
So if you say reminds you of, that would be as opposed to saying what, making that...
Oh, the Potiphar is Pilate. I mean, that tends to leave you saying, really? And then, of course, you can find ways in which he's not like Pilate and so forth and so on. So we're looking for lines of continuity without wanting to overstate or to become over-imaginative.
They're that cupbearer and the baker. You talk in your sermons about how there is an echo, we might say, they would be an echo of Christ on the cross between two criminals. Would you talk with us, help us understand how you use those things and how you put those things together in teaching it?
Yeah, I started out a little broader than that, just thinking, you know, actually here's the whole of humanity. Because you have one person who has great hope for the future. The cupbearer is going to be released from prison. He's going to be restored to his job in Pharaoh's presence. The baker's going to go the other way. He's going to be hanged. And so and they both have these dreams. And Joseph's the one who tells them what their future would be. And you know, with in our minds as we're following the story of Joseph, here's this one who points to Christ, and he's surrounded by these two that have different fates. They have different futures. One who is going to be saved, one who is going to be lost. I mean, I was compelled by the fact that that actually is a picture of the whole of humanity. And from there, it's not far of a jump to say, actually, there's another place where you have three represented. Jesus on the cross, and on either side you have these two thieves, and they have entirely different futures. One, by the grace of Christ, is going to enter into everlasting life, and the other one is going to be lost. Bishop Ryle says, you know, one was saved that none may despair, one was lost that none may presume. And, you know, the cupbearer and the baker are like that. And Joseph is the figure that points us to Jesus in the middle. So I think that there are some real connections there. Otherwise, you're left with an old story that doesn't quite speak to us, but it does speak to us. We live in a world where people have one of these two destinies. Now, there are some differences that need to be added. What Joseph did was merely announce a destiny. Jesus came to change destinies. He came so that a thief on the cross who would have gone to an everlasting hell should be one who heard him say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus is better than Joseph. And so you don't just want to draw a line and say this is like that. You want to say, how does Christ go beyond this and do more than this? So there are always some contrast.
There's always an escalation, isn't there?
Yeah.
Even of these people who picture Christ and his ministry.
Right. That's right. And then there are other angles on this. I mean, it's not as if you can just see one thing. You see shades of Christ in different ways. I was moved by this, Nancy. So here's Joseph, and he says to the cupbearer, who is going to go into the king's presence, "Remember me, remember me." And of course, the cupbearer goes to Pharaoh and gets into the exalted place and completely forgets about Joseph. Well, thank God we've got a better savior than the cupbearer. So there's a contrast. It's completely different. But you're not limited to saying there's just one line here. There are rather like a sparkling diamond. There are flashes of the glory of Christ that can be seen in different ways. And you can see them in different colors, but you can see them at the same time. And it's because the light comes at different angles.
So beautiful. Thank you. Let's move on to the second part of Joseph's story. And I have to tell you that as I waited all those months, I might just mention again, to get to the second part of the story of Joseph, you know, having taught this story before, I saw the beautiful way in which Joseph pictures Christ for us and the way his brothers hated him and rejected him. But I think what I missed and what I appreciated so much about what you did in the second half of the story of Joseph is to show how these brothers pictured us throughout the whole second half in terms of their response to this beloved son. So expound on that for our listeners, because you can say it a whole lot better than I can. When you get to the second half of the story of Joseph, how is it that these brothers and what happens, and even the father, Jacob himself, is a picture of, in a sense, of what we must do in response to the son?
Yeah, I think this is just marvelous, the second half of the story that, of course, often gets less attention than the well-known first half of the story. But really, beginning from Genesis 42 through to pretty much the end of the book of Genesis, the focus is primarily not on Joseph, but on the brothers and how the brothers really are changed. And there are stories earlier in Genesis that just tell us what wretched people these brothers really were, and some of the atrocities. I mean, one with the Shechemites, where they'd made a covenant and then brutally attacked the Shechemites when they couldn't defend themselves. And some of the immorality, I mean, promiscuity of the brothers. I mean, Joseph was living a godly life in a very ungodly environment. And yet the remarkable thing is that there was a work of grace that evidently took place in the life of these brothers. And the story of how it happened is actually traced for us. And the role of Joseph in this great change that that took place. And so when you have, you know, the cup in the sack and so forth, and Simeon being detained, what's really going on is a story in which they're being awakened to their own sins. They're being reminded of their own past sins. Now, that's exactly the work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit bring us to Christ? He begins by bringing some conviction, some awareness of our own need. And it's through that that we're then brought into the knowledge of the blessing of Christ. And so you see the brothers being awakened, convicted. You then see them being welcomed and fed in Joseph's banqueting house. So interesting. They're fed in the presence of Joseph. They have all this joy and they still don't know who he is. A lot of people in church like that have some experience of blessing from God and yet have not come to a clear knowledge of Jesus Christ as their own Lord and their Savior. That's the brothers. Their eyes have not yet been opened to the one from whom these blessings that they enjoy are flowing. But then eventually you come to this great moment in Genesis and chapter 45, where Joseph is the one who makes himself known. And thank God that Christ makes himself known to his people, that the light shines into the dark place of our hearts, 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. It's God who does that. And blind eyes are opened, and we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then you've got a whole other story about Jacob, who clearly is a grumpy old man. I mean, he really is. I mean, he, and understandably, he's full of grief. He's full of sorrow. He assumes Joseph to be dead. He thinks that Benjamin will be lost. He thinks that Simeon, who's been detained in Egypt, is going to be no more. All of his life is sorrow and loss. And even when he arrives in Egypt, and there's this great moment, you would think, of a reunion with Joseph, who he's thought was dead. You know, you think he would be like the father and the prodigal son. Now the son, you know, that I thought was dead and is alive. But when he arrives, he's not like that. He arrives and says, well, now let me die in peace, sort of thing. And you think, really? Is that as happy as you can be? He's a man who's deeply, deeply wounded. And when he goes to Pharaoh says, now tell me about your life. And he says, few and evil have been the years of my life. I mean, what kind of testimony is that? But you know, God gave him 17 more years. And at the end of the 17 years, in Genesis 48, I think it is, he gives another testimony. And he says, now the Lord has been my shepherd. So something happened late in his life that was wonderfully redemptive. Wonderfully redemptive things can happen in the lives of older people. when you think it's all gone and that there's nothing that much left to live for, here's hope. So all of that is in the story. It's about the transformation of others in the presence of the one who points us to Jesus. And I think the second half of the story, Nancy, is as wonderful as the first. Mm. And it's full of hope, especially for people who feel like, I've sinned so badly that there can't be hope for me now. No, there's hope for the brothers, so there's hope for you. And then for the person who feels, you know, life has passed me by and it's all been lost for me. No, the Lord has been your shepherd, and there are new discoveries of that yet to be found.
So you work your way in the second half. Once again, your title stays consistent, awakened and convicted. That's those brothers' initial response.
Yeah.
Then they are welcomed and fed, and you spoke to that a little bit.
Yeah.
This incredible banquet in the presence of the beloved Son, and they don't even recognize him yet. I love that. They're tested and transformed. So you mentioned earlier that grace has been at work in the life of these brothers. You can see that they have changed.
Yeah.
I think once again, maybe most of us who got the Sunday school version growing up, that wasn't a part of what we were taught. So can you tell me a couple specifics? What evidence is there that God is at work in their life, that they have changed from who they were when they sold Joseph?
You know, I find it interesting, too, that Joseph is often criticized by writers, at least that I've read. You know, now, this was kind of underhand for him to put the cup in Benjamin's sack, and this wasn't really a very good thing. Well, if Joseph is truly pointing us to Christ, I'm not going to buy that quite so quickly. You know, I think of 1 Peter and how it's the testing of our faith that shows that the faith is genuine. And it's out of this test that we see that there really has been a change. Because when the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, remember, Benjamin is the other one who represents the dearly loved son. He was the other son of Rachel who died in giving birth to Benjamin. And so with Jacob thinking that Joseph is gone, his affections are now being lavished on Benjamin, who also speaks of being the favored son. So will they give up the favored son as they did before with Joseph? Are they going to do the same thing with Benjamin? Will they pour more grief on the heart of an already grieving father, or have they changed? And they have changed because they won't give up Benjamin. They will not give up the dearly loved son. They will not pour further grief on the father. This we cannot do. And so they come back, and that's the evidence to Joseph that they really have changed. And at that point, Joseph weeps. I mean, it's such a beautiful scene. He can't contain himself any longer. And the revelation of who he is sort of almost bursts out, and he embraces them and weeps on their and over their neck, and it's a beautiful, beautiful scene. But it's the demonstration that there really has been a change that's at work at that point in the story, and it's a wonderful thing.
Yes, your next one is forgiven and reconciled, and that is, as you're speaking there, that beautiful picture. But we can just look at it as a nice story about happened as people, but it's when we are seeking to show the picture of the reconciliation that comes between us, because we are those brothers, between us and the Son. Yeah. What a beautiful opportunity to show what that looks like.
It's beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful scenes in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is a gift for anyone who's teaching the Bible. Folks who are listening to us are thinking, am I going to teach the story of Joseph? Yes, you must do this, and you must point to the beauty of what it means to be reconciled to the Son of God from Genesis in chapter 45. Mm-hmm.
Then you say kept and carried.
Yeah. Well, I love this, Nancy, because as soon as they're reconciled, what does Joseph say to them? Go and tell. I mean, what does that make you think of? We're reconciled to Christ, and what does this Christ say to us? Go and tell. And he says, go and tell my father. And so they have to go back, and they have to tell Jacob, and they have to bring him so that he too may enter into this blessing, and so that others, the whole family line, is now to be brought so that they will be saved, and so that they will enter in. And so I love the way in which the reconciled are immediately commissioned, and there's work for us to do. And then we get into this whole story of Jacob. Now, he must come, and he doesn't want to come.
You call it troubled independent.
Yeah, that's right.
I see a gray cloud on that one.
Yeah, that's right. He doesn't want to come. And I was fascinated by this. The ESV has a wonderful translation here, because it says that it was when Jacob heard all the words. In other words, that the brothers spoke. They had to tell the whole story. So, you know, remember in evangelism and in doing evangelistic Bible studies and speaking to unbelievers, people don't always get it the first time. The story that the brothers are telling is Joseph is alive. It's like we get to tell there's a savior who's alive. But Jacob doesn't get it at first. It needs to sink in. He has to go over the whole story right from the beginning. And so this is back to the importance of telling the Bible story. But then it says, not only does he hear all the words, but he saw the wagons. He saw the wagons. I just love this picture that not only had the truth been brought to him, but the means of getting to the Savior had been brought to him. And I had great joy saying to our people, let's seek to be wagons to bring people to Jesus and help bring people to Jesus. And of course, the Spirit of God is like the wagon bringing us to Christ, and that's his great work. So,
okay, you're demonstrating right here, I think, what one thing that we all aspire to, and that is you've looked at a detail, something like wagons. Well, and most of us might look at that and go, there were wagons, and we don't quite know what to do with that. Yeah. So, well, I mean, how did you come to that?
Sometimes it's just slowing up. And
really?
I mean, one of the blessings of being a pastor is that you have some time to meditate on the Word of God. And
I hear some pastors right now thinking, yeah, maybe you do.
Well, you know, that's what we're called to do. And and it's the great privilege that's given to anyone who teaches the Bible. Slow down, ponder. Mm-hmm. And I mean, it doesn't just say there were wagons. It says that when he saw that there were wagons, he said that he would go. So what difference did that make? He saw there's a means of me getting
there.
So are
you saying in your process, that's kind of your process. You looked at that. You looked at the whole phrase and you think, what difference does that make? Why is that detail here?
Is
that the
big
question?
What difference does it make? Yeah. I mean, there's not one question that kind of gets you at it, but you're constantly asking, why is there? Why is that there? What is the significance of that? Mm-hmm. Why would that make a difference?
Mm-hmm. And then your final sermon in the series was Safe and Secure.
The point here is that in the last chapter of Genesis, after Jacob dies, the brothers immediately fear lest Joseph will come against them and take vengeance on them, which kind of indicates that even after they were reconciled, they at least at times had a sneaking suspicion that Joseph may get them in the end. Now, how many believers, how many folks are sitting in church on Sunday? I believe in the Lord Jesus, crucified for my sins and raised for my justification. But, you know, if I don't shape up, maybe he'll get me in the end. And there's a beautiful scene at the end of Genesis where when it becomes evident that they do not have assurance, that's really the issue. They've been forgiven, but they don't have assurance. They don't have confidence that their forgiveness will really last, that it will be true and that it will stay. And when Joseph realizes this, he weeps and he says, am I in the place of God, you know, that you think that I'm going to be the judge? There's another lovely place with the contrast with Jesus. He is in the place of God. And precisely because he is in the place of God, his assurance of forgiveness is one that can never be overruled, and no circumstance will ever change it. So it really ends on this wonderful note of assurance. And then, of course, the verse that you quoted earlier, Nancy, you know, the brothers intended it for evil, but God, the great Redeemer, meant it for good. And so what a marvelous story to be able to help and encourage people in all that it means to pursue a godly life. Show us that Jesus Christ is able to transform the hardest of situations and to draw near to him as we view him through the lens of the whole story of Joseph and to see what a glorious Redeemer he really is.
I think as I listen through your preaching, one thing that stands out to me is week by week, people learn a lot about the biblical text and see these connections to Christ, but also significantly, there is a call. You put out a call to people, not just to respond to information, not just to change personally, but there's just always the call to come to this one. And I realize that a lot of people who teach the Bible, that doesn't come into it. All the information is given. And I just wonder, what's the impetus for that? If I'm a Bible teacher and I think, okay, that's missing in my teaching something. I'm just, maybe it's timidity that causes it. I don't know. Maybe there could be a number of causes that would mean I wouldn't just outright call people to turn to him. Would you talk to us a little about that?
Yeah, and you know, I do think there that I'm very indebted to the tradition, the Scottish tradition from which I come, and to which I owe such a great deal. But in that tradition, the whole emphasis on pleading with people with regards to coming to Christ and availing ourselves of all that is in Christ has been very, very strong. And reading people like Robert Murray McShane, who would be a wonderful example of this, has been very influential in my life as I try to learn some of these things. But, you know, this comes straight out of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. We implore you, be reconciled to God. So the apostle didn't speak in a way of saying, you know, well, here's the truth, take it or leave it, you know. And it wasn't like that. You can't abstract yourself from the message. Here you are as someone who stood in the presence of God and become deeply impressed in your own soul by the challenge and the promise and the richness of the Word of God. Now you come to people who you have the great privilege of teaching, and God has given you this privilege of opening up the Word of God, and it matters how people respond. And in some sense, God speaks through the communication of his word. And it's not as if the effect of preaching depends on our passion, but it would be a poor teacher of the Bible who didn't care about what the outcome of the truth was in the life of the person that she or he teaches. So I think that's part of, Lord, take this and use this and make it useful in the lives of these people that I'm praying for and that you've trusted to me in some sense and that I have the great privilege of trying to teach today, and to let that be a real thing, but for it to come out of a genuine concern that the truth should bear fruit in the lives of those who hear it.
And I don't think we're limiting call to just the pastor on a Sunday by Sunday. I mean, as I'm thinking about those who are listening and they teach in another context, maybe they're sitting in a circle with a small group, or maybe it's a woman teaching women's Bible study, or a youth leader with a bunch of youth in a home. How does that call to respond? Maybe it looks or sounds a little bit different, but is it still there?
Well, it will be different depending on what the nature of the passage of Scripture is. That will be the big thing that varies. Sometimes it will be, look at what a marvelous Savior we have, and you can trust in him. Sometimes it will be, look at how much we need a Savior, and we cannot hold back from coming and confessing now and repenting to him. So there are different ways in which this happens. But actually, I don't think it's terribly different in a small group from what it would be in a pulpit with a larger congregation, because it is the Word of God interfacing with real people who are being called to worship, who are being called to repent, who are being called to believe. And these dynamics are the same. That's what the Word of God does in our lives. And the wonderful thing is that the Word of God does it, and we can trust the Spirit of God to do it. But to frame our teaching in a way that shows that we are looking to God to do it seems to me to be a right and faithful way to communicate the Word of God.
It does. Thank you so much, Colin. I wonder if we could finish this way. If you would just speak directly to those who may be listening, and perhaps they're thinking about teaching through the story of Joseph. But really, any time we take up the Bible, would you just give us a word of instruction, perhaps, an encouragement as we seek to do this well in a way that God's word is worthy of?
Well, I can't think of a greater privilege than being able to open the Bible and to show people the glories of Jesus Christ and to communicate that. And the wonderful thing is that God has tied great promises to his word. He says that it's not going to come back empty. It really is going to accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. So I would simply give this great encouragement. If you have an opportunity to teach the Bible, whether it be the story of Joseph or whatever part of the Bible it is, do it in a way that points people to Jesus Christ. Do it out of first letting it come into your own life so that you're asking God, how does this speak to me? Because it has to speak to you before it speaks to anyone else through you. And then with confidence and with humility and depending on God's grace, bring that truth, point to Jesus Christ. And know this, that God will honor his word and he will bring blessing in your life and he'll bring blessing in the lives of those who hear you.
Thanks so much, Colin. I so appreciate your work in God's word that I get to be the benefit of as I listen to week by week.
Well, thank you for the privilege, Nancy. It's a joy to talk to you.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books, and tracts. Learn more about their gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.